Well, I would draw your attention once again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles. We have been studying in the Acts of the Apostles for most of this year now, and it was not my intention to go through the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, we haven't gone through it in a close, detailed, sequential manner, but we have been dipping into the Acts of the Apostles and trying to discover some of the wonderful things that it has to say to us concerning history, the early history of the Christian Church, how the apostles preached, the content of their preaching, and the way that the gospel spread for the next 30 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for the past couple of Sunday afternoons, you may remember, those of you who have been listening in, we'll remember, of course, that we've been looking in Acts chapter 17 and considering Paul's visit to the city of Athens. You may remember that a couple of weeks ago we concentrated on one verse, verse 18, where these Athenian philosophers were rather amazed at what Paul was saying. He was preaching unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And these Epicureans and Stoics, they thought that Paul was teaching about two new gods that they had not heard of thus far, and they wanted to hear more. And so they invited him to preach in the Areopagus. And last Sunday afternoon, you may remember, we were considering verses 16 to 21, and we emphasized two main themes. We emphasized Athens, the kind of city that Athens was, and we emphasized the problem that was in Athens, the same problem that's everywhere. They were ignorant of God. And the real problem of human life, whether you're cultured like these Athenian philosophers and the people of Athens, generally they were interested in every new thing, and yet they were not really coming to the knowledge of the truth. And that is the same today as it was then. There is a problem with our fallen humanity, and that is, by nature, we are ignorant of God. We don't know God. And we saw how Paul preached to these Athenians, and he really took as his text the altar, as he saw the altar with the inscription, "The Unknown God." So we're going to pick up now where we left off last time. We finished off, you may remember, in speaking about Paul's ministry generally, and we're now going to consider his ministry in Athens particularly, and what was it that he actually preached to them. He was invited because of their curiosity. They were really interested. They had never heard this message before, and they had never heard probably such a preacher before. He must have been a very impressive and convicting speaker, because even although he doesn't claim eloquence, he does claim that when he was preaching, the Spirit of God and of power was accomplishing his ministry. And he was conscious of his own weakness wherever he went, but he was also conscious that God was with him and that his ministry was not to be conducted according to his own learning or eloquence or appearance. It seems he was not a very handsome looking man. We do have an early description of the Apostle Paul, and I think it's probably an accurate one, because it comes very early in Christian history. He was a small man, we're told. He was crooked legs. He had a big nose. He was bald headed. And he was a man who was not very attractive to look at in that sense. And yet, but they are told, but we are told that at times, like Stephen, he did seem to have the face of an angel. So that may well be not a totally accurate description, but I'm sure it's not too far wrong. And Paul was aware, as he writes to the Corinthians, for example, that they were speaking contemptuously about him. His preaching is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak. And Paul was not depending upon his eloquence, as they say, or his bodily presence. he was not attempting to be a brill cream boy, as it would say. But he was conscious that God was with him, and that whenever he would preach the truth of the gospel, one way or another, the word of the Lord would not return void. So let's look at what Paul was saying when he actually began to preach. We're told from verse 22 to 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. You can still go, we believe, to the very spot. It is apparently something of a landmark. You can go to Athens, and this public platform, as it were, it's a natural rock platform, but apparently that was the spot, so we have reason to believe. Ye man of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he is made of one. This word blood here is not in the original. He is made of one. Blood is not an entirely wrong meaning, but just keep it in mind. He is made of one. Literally, we could say made of one man. All nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, this is a fairly detailed and a fairly lengthy text, and it's obvious that we're not going to be able to go into all the possible meanings of everything that the Apostle Paul has said. A number of years ago, a good number of years ago now, you may or you may not remember, we preached through Acts chapter 17, and I preached, as far as I remember, about 17 or 18 sermons on Paul's ministry and his sermon at Athens. So we're only going to deal with it in a superficial manner. But nonetheless, when you look through this record that Luke is giving to us, it is evident that Paul was very organized in his presentation of the message. And he wasn't just going, as it were, rambling from one point to the other. He was very orderly. And there's a kind of a progressiveness in the message that Paul is preaching. And it seems to me that there are four main emphases that we could draw our attention to when we read through this summary. It is obviously a summary. This doesn't include everything that Paul said. These sermons that we have in the scripture, they are the points, they are the summaries of sermons, we might say, in order to get the outline and to get the essential ingredients as to what the preacher is talking about. And so we know very clearly what Paul is talking about here, because Luke has summarized it for us. And as I say, there are four things that I think we really need to bring out very briefly in the time available to us. And the first thing surely that comes to mind, it leaps at us, is that when Paul is speaking to these Athenians, he is saying to them, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I am declaring this God unto you. These men were, in a certain sense, seeking after truth. They were seeking after God. If there was a God, they seemed to be interested, because these Athenians, they were always willing to learn some new thing. And if there was a new God that they had never heard about, then they would be curious as to what he or she was like and what the implications were for themselves. So Paul here is answering the quest of their hearts. whom you therefore ignorantly worship, I am declaring him unto you. And so what Paul is saying is, he is making certain statements about God, the true and the living God, so that they will come to worship, not in ignorance, but that they will come to worship the living and the true God. And the first point that Paul is making is that this God can be known because he has made himself known. They are worshipping in ignorance. They have not received the revelation that the Jews had received and the God-fearers among the Gentiles had received. It seems that Athens was fairly ignorant of the God of the Bible at this particular juncture. And the interesting thing is that we know a great deal about what these philosophers and preachers and Stoics and the Sophists, who were very, very common in Athens in those days, we know what they were preaching about because they have left a great deal of literature behind them. And when you read the literature, and I would urge you to read the ancient Greek literature, it's a fascinating story. And they went into drama, they went into philosophy, they were the first historians. But there is no mention, there is no indication of any knowledge in anything that I've ever read in the ancient Greek writings. There's no indication that they had ever any concept of the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews. There is no sense in which they had heard and rejected or were seeking such a God. And so they were seemingly quite content up to a point to continue to worship in their idolatry, and that God, in case there was one that they had missed out, well, we'll offer him or her a measure of devotion also. So they are content up to a sense. And Paul is saying, well, I am going to declare this God to you. And this is the first thing that we, in our generation, that we need to know. God is not a mystery, and he is not a God who is far off. The great idea of the world today is very similar to what it was at the times when Paul was preaching in Athens. The world around us is very skeptical as to where the truth can be found, to such a degree that they argue among themselves to the point where there is no such thing as truth. And postmodernism, as you know, is very rampant in our world today. And men say that truth is what you make it. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And if you want to have a particular God or goddess in your religion, then that's up to you. If that's the God you want, you have that God. But it's all just imagination. There is no such thing as the real, living, and true God, the one God who excludes all other objects of worship and devotion. That's the kind of skeptical, naturalistic, mechanistic world in which we are living. And men are at the point when they see all the religions of the world, and when they see all the varieties of professing Christianity in the world, men are not only confused, but men are, as it were, disappointed, and they are almost driven to despair. There is no possibility, they come to the conclusion, you cannot know God. Nobody can know God. That is what they're saying. And so here the Apostle Paul is affirming, as the whole of the Bible affirms, God is not only there. He is not silent. God can be known. He is near to us, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say in this particular sermon. And so this raises the issue, and it raises a very serious issue. If God can be known, and if God desires to be known, and if God is not known, where does the fault lie? And the scripture is very clear on this point. And the scripture is emphasizing God has made himself known to us. The apostle in Romans chapter 1, for example, it says that the eternal power and Godhead of God, we can know by the things that are made, the teleological argument, the argument from design. The scripture is very firm on that. The heavens declare the glory of God. It doesn't declare his mercy and his grace. It is the gospel that declares that. But the heavens, the creation of the vastness of this cosmos, which is far, far more complex and vast than former generations had any inkling, And what the scripture is saying is all of that in a measure can be understood as something that has been designed and something that has been made. And where there is a design, there is a designer. And where there is something made, there is one who made it. So the scripture, in a sense, condemns our ignorance of God. This is not some innocent plight that man finds himself in, where he cannot possibly come to the knowledge of God. And the reality is this, that when these Athenian philosophers were writing such things as an altar to the unknown God, it is that they are not really seeking after God. Because if they would only look up to the heavens and begin to wonder about things and begin seriously to take into account that they themselves, we are his offspring, as we're going to see in a moment. And if they would only seriously consider the reality and the mystery of life, there must be a God. There must be a creator. Who is this creator? And let us try to find out. They were not seeking to find out. And whilst it is true, as I've indicated, that these Greek philosophers, they had no knowledge, as far as we know, of the Hebrew scriptures, that does not mean that the Hebrew scriptures were not available to them, if only they would take the trouble to go seeking for it. Because the Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek and were spreading abroad. There were many God-fearers, as we find as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul from time to time would go from one city to the other, he would go to the synagogues of the Jews, and he would address the gatherings in the synagogues. You children of Israel, and you that fear God. These were the Gentiles who had come in contact with the Jewish faith. They had come in contact with the Jewish scriptures, and they had begun to be believers in the Jewish God through the scriptures. They could open the scriptures and find the message of Israel's God written for them. And in the scriptures of the Jews, the Old Testament, it is made abundantly plain that God is not only the God of Israel, he's the God of all the nations. And he appeals to the nations, Isaiah 45, for example, just to take a text. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth. These Greeks were guilty of not seriously seeking after the God whom they could find if only they would seek. And it's the same today. If you and I do not know God, it is not because God can't be known. It is not because God doesn't desire to be known, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. It is that we are not serious about seeking after God. And this is the fundamental problem with the Athenians. It's the fundamental problem with all of us by nature. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where we have the fall of man, you may remember, recorded. And do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, according to the scripture? Remember the consequences that flowed from their disobedience. Something happened in their character. Something took place that changed them from those who were in fellowship with God, who knew God, who in a measure loved God, and they became those who were estranged from God. And you remember that picturesque picture that we have in Genesis chapter 3, that when God, this is symbolic language, but it is language that points to a glorious reality. And when God came to visit them in the garden, in the cool of the evening, do you remember what our first parents did? They ran away and they hid from God in the garden. They were naked. They knew something had changed in their relationship between themselves. They were now ashamed of one another. And they were ashamed and fearful of God. And they were hiding from God, as it were. That is the plight of man. Men are not seeking God, despite all their protestations and all their poetry concerning these things. They are actually running away from God. And idolatry, all the idols, are, as it were, things that men have made to do duty, to do some kind of substitute for God. False religions are not men seeking after God. False religions are men inventing gods of their own making according to the scripture. Because basically we don't want to know God. Because to know God means that he now becomes the ruler of our life. We have to live according to his will, according to his word. It means that we have to walk in his ways and give him all the honor and all the glory. And what natural man, by nature, wants to live that kind of life? You have never met, and I have never met, an unconverted person, someone who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You have never met one such individual who is seeking after God and who desires to know God. God is not difficult to find. As A.W. Tozer says, God is easy to find. To find God is as easy as the sun shining on the green grass. And all that we need to do is to look up and be opening our hearts, and we will inevitably come to the knowledge of God. And if you and I, as I say, do not know God, it's not because he can't be known. He can be known. And he can be known in one way, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say. It is because we are reluctant to know him. We're running away from him. And that means, as we're going to see, God willing, next Sunday, when we come to the response to this sermon, that when you hear this kind of preaching, you either believe it and receive it, or you mock at it when they heard of the resurrection. Some, we're told, were mocking. So the first thing that Paul is emphasizing is God can be known. There is no need for you to continue to worship an unknown God. He has made himself known, and he is not far from each and every one of us. That's the first main point. Now, there's a lot more could be said about that, as you probably know. I haven't said the half of it, but we're having to move on at a pace to get through this great sermon. But the second thing is this, that Paul is emphasizing about this God. What is the first thing we've got to come to terms with when we come to the fact that God can be known? What do we have to know about him? Well, we have to know that he is the maker of all things. God that made the world, verse 24 to verse 26. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and all and breath and all things, and he has made of one all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times beforehand, appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Now, this is a tremendously condensed statement, this that God has made everything. And we can't say everything, but we do want to make one or two points, and it's this. The first thing that the Bible says, the opening verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, at verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that is the basic text of the Bible. Everything else in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22, everything else is the consequences that flow from Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 1 is the text of Scripture that explains and is fundamental to everything else that God says about himself. And so that means that when we come to the knowledge of God, it means that our basic conception of God, our basic conception, before we come to the knowledge of the Trinity, before we come to the knowledge of the Incarnation, before we come to the knowledge of the great mystery of God manifest in the flesh, one person, two natures forever, before we come to anything else about God, something fundamental must be grasped as a foundational truth, and that is God made us. He made everything. We belong to God. We are his creatures. We take our existence for granted. Do we ever think of the possibility that we might never have existed? The possibility that the universe might never have existed? One of the great scientific philosophical questions that is brought up again and again and again is, why is there something and not nothing? Why is there such a thing as the cosmos and our part in the cosmos? What is the explanation of me and of you and of all of us around us? It is, according to the scripture, God is the explanation, the purpose and the power of God. He made all things. And Paul here particularly is homing in, not on the, only on the fact that God made all things, but that he particularly is wanting to emphasize God made man. Because as you probably know, the Greek literature, ancient Greek literature, has many cosmogonies, many explanations as to how the human race began. And if you read some of the myths and the legends of the Greeks, for example, you find all sorts of stories of how human creatures began. And Paul is cutting right across all the varieties of interpretations or misinterpretations of the human existence. And he is saying, God made all things, and he has made of one blood all nations of men. Now, this is a tremendously important statement for the world in which we live today. He has made of one blood. And that means that there is no such thing in the Bible as different kinds of races. There's only one race, according to the scripture, and that is the human race. We are all of one. We are all the descendants of Adam and Eve, according to the scripture. Adam's genes had the potentiality for all kinds of colors. 7-foot Maasai warriors, 4-5-foot pygmies, from the darkest to the lightest, brown eyes, blue eyes, all different kinds. We all have one blood. We all belong to one. Now, we need to grasp this, because in the Christian church, as in the world generally, there's far too much racism. Now, I'm not going to be preaching about racism and woke culture and all these things that are rampant today. That's not the interest that I have. The interest that I have is that whenever we see a fellow human being, we are to recognize him, whatever his religion may be, whatever his color or creed or size may be, whatever his language group may be, he is our brother in humanity. We are our brother's keeper. And I'm saying that because there are Christian denominations, and I could name them to you, and I've read their books, and I have spoken to some of them about these things, and they believe in all kinds of separatism, and certain churches are only for the whites, and some for the blacks, and some for another group, and the scripture cuts across all that. And of course, there are those who say, well, what about Israel? Israel was taken out of among the nations. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham belonged to Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham was one who was taken out from among all men in order to be the founder of a people who would be founded not on the basis of a different race, but a different kind of religion. They were to be the light to the Gentiles. The people of Israel were meant to be different. They were meant to show the world what God was like by being like God themselves. And I was emphasizing that on Wednesday evening as best I could, or trying to. And so what we have here is Paul is emphasizing. Now, why would he need to emphasize that at Athens among these philosophers? Well, they were Greeks, you see. And they thought that they were a superior kind of race. 1/3 of the population, for example, in Athens were slaves. And the Greeks, they thought that everybody who could not speak Greek therefore spoke a language that sounded like barbar. They were the barbarians. And they were looked down on. If you couldn't speak Greek, you were looked down. It didn't matter what your education or your position was in your own culture. If you were not a Greek, you were one of the under nations. You were a lesser man. Because they were racist to the core. And the ones that they respected and received as equal to themselves were those who could speak Greek as they did. They were racists. I'm emphasizing that. Because there's a great deal of that Greek thinking in many churches today. and it's a scandal and it's a problem. It's a detriment to the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to go and preach to everybody without distinction, Greeks and Gentiles, bond and free. It doesn't matter. All who come into the gospel, Nate, all one in Christ Jesus. No distinctions, no separations allowed. That was in the original. I don't know what the human race would have been like if Adam had not sinned and his genes had become spread abroad in different ways. I don't know what we would like. But there's one thing we can say for sure. It would not be a world populated by blue-eyed white men and women. Adam was one, he's described in the scripture as of the earth. He probably looked kind of brownish red or something like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was recognized as a Jew. He had a Middle Eastern appearance. I'm emphasizing these things because we, even as Christians, can be caught up in false thinking. God made of one blood. And these Athenians had better learn that they were no superior than any other race. They were the philosophers. They were the wise men. They were the ones who were looking for the good life. And the good life was the life of the Greek. And all the barbarians, they could live in a sub-Greek level of living. And so the Apostle Paul is pressing home that God made everything. He made us, and in the beginning he made us all of one. He made us all the same. God made man upright in the beginning, but man has found out for himself many inventions, says the book of Ecclesiastes. And so here the Apostle Paul is driving home what these Greeks need to know. He made the world and all things. Seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, they didn't recognize Jehovah as Lord of heaven and earth. They had their own gods. They had Zeus and all other kinds of gods and goddesses. As you know, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. They had tremendous temples. In Athens, there was the great Parthenon. And that was the place where Athena, the goddess of Athens, dwelt. And when it was first built under Pericles, there was a massive, beautiful statue of Athena. That was where she dwelt. And Paul is saying, the God who made everything, he doesn't dwell in temples. And on the hill above him, to his back, there was the great Parthenon. And you can go and see it to this very day. And even in its rather ruined state, it's a magnificent sight to behold. But Paul tells us something else here. And I do want to dwell on it just for a moment before we pass on. He hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of it, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now that has a tremendous implication for us. It's not only that God meant us to exist. He meant us to exist in this time in history and in this place. He made us for such an hour as this, for such a time as this. We've come to the kingdom, as we know in the book of Esther. And God has appointed our place. That means that we as Christian people must live with COVID. We must live with the de-Christianizing of the Western world. We must live in a community which is increasingly atheistic and antagonistic to the gospel. God has determined our place in time and in space. And there's no point in us wishing that we were living in the past when the Puritans were all in the flavor, or living in the future. We tend to live in the past. We tend to say, I wish I was living then in the great revivals. It wasn't God's intention that we should live in the time of the great revival. It was God's intention that we should live in a day of small things, a dark and a cloudy day. It is not in God's intention that as yet we should live in the glory that is to come. That will come in due course. But at the moment, God's purpose for you and me is to be here and to experience the kind of governments that we're experiencing, the threats of war and international tensions that we're experiencing. That is God's purpose for us. And I'm emphasizing that because that's the kind of thing that Paul is driving home here. And I'm only mentioning it in passing, because there's a lot of grumbling and complaining. If only things were different. Well, things are not different. And with all the preaching and all the praying and all the doing as best we can in the church, we're not going to change the culture in Australia. God can do so if he chooses to do so. And if he does not do so, then we say, thy will be done. That's what Paul is driving home. God can be known. And God is known as the Creator. In Hebrews chapter 11, where faith is being described, verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 11, faith, what is our Christian faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on to explain and to expound the meaning of faith. And the very first thing he says is this. The very first thing we grasp as Christians, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. So if you're a Christian, you're a creationist by definition. If you don't believe in creation, then you can't be a Christian. And he's not a biblical Christian. So we are driven home to creationism. Our God is our maker. We belong to him by nature. And we can belong to him also and come to know him by grace. But there's a third thing, and I must press on, because I want to emphasize something at the very end. And it's in verses 27 and 29, to 29, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets said, for we are also his offspring. Epimenides, we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you Athenians, you are culpable in making idols. Because even your own poets know. They know by reason, they know by natural wisdom that God is not like that. And it doesn't matter what kind of imagery or statuary. And some of it was very, very skillfully done and very beautiful to behold. The Greeks were the first great sculptors of the world. They were the first great artists. They were the first great architects. They were the first great poets, tragedians, and comedy writers. They were the first historians. And they were the first who really began to study and seek after wisdom. But they were seeking in the wrong direction. They were relying upon reason and the human mind rather than the revelation that God has given in creation and in the scriptures. And so Paul is saying, we must not think therefore, because even common sense tells you, your own poets know by nature, that God is not thought of as dwelling in temples made with hands. We are also his offspring. We are like him. You see, the great question that many of these Greek philosophers were asking, and you can read, I'm not making this up, incidentally. I invite you to go into the libraries and look up the ancient Greek writings. You'll find it all there. It's there to be read. And what Paul is saying is that we must come to the truth about ourselves, because one of the great questions that these Greeks were seeking after was, what is man? What is man meant to be? And this is the Socratic dialogues. What is the good life? What's the best way to live? What kind of government is the best kind of government? Is it monarchy? Is it tyranny? Is it oligarchy? Is it democracy? They experimented with democracy. And so they were seeking after, what is the best thing for us to do to know how to live our lives? That was the great question. And Paul here is saying, well, the best way to know how to live your life is to come to know God and to recognize that you have been made like God, for God. We can come to know him because we have been created with such a nature. We are spiritual creatures, moral. We are creatures made in the image of God for fellowship with God. That is why we exist, as our shorter catechism puts it. Those of you who are familiar with the shorter catechism, question one, what is man's chief end? Man has many ends in life. There are many things for which we have been created, but what's the supreme one? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that encompasses the best possible way to live. The very thing that the Greeks were questing after. And Paul is saying God has always been revealing Himself. He has always been kind. The reason that He has appointed the bounds of our habitations and the times beforehand is that we should seek the Lord. And that's why we're reading in Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 this afternoon. Paul is at Lystra, and the Lystrians were wanting to make a sacrifice to him because they thought that Paul had come down as some kind of God messenger, and they were going to offer sacrifices to him. And Paul says, we're just men, we're just ordinary men. And he is reminding these people at Lystra that their ignorance is culpable because God has always borne witness to His kindness. Now, we live in a very complex world, a very complex universe, and there are no simple answers, and I'm not trying to be superficial. But we do live in an ordered world. Yes, there are deaths, and there are tragic deaths, and there are broken hearts even today as we gather here. And our world is a world that is increasingly one vast graveyard. And all of that is true. But our world is an ordered world. It is a good world. And Jesus Himself spoke of the God the Father sending His Son and His rain upon the just and the unjust. And it is always that God's kindness, it is man's inhumanity to man and man's inventions of many things that cause the troubles of our present life. But the world that God has made is a good world. It is a world specially designed for life, our life. God made the creation, the Garden of Eden, a special place for man. That was His intention. We have spoiled it all. And so what Paul is saying all along the line, you Greeks, you've enjoyed life. You've enjoyed the benefactions of this God. He has been kind to you. Why has He been kind to you? So that you might long to know the God who is so tender-hearted and full of good things, who gives to us all these blessings. The Greeks, they recognized that the gods had some control over the waves and the winds and the earthquakes and the fruitful harvests. They had gods and goddesses of fertility. They had gods of the seas, Poseidon, for example. They had all kinds of gods who looked after things. And so they recognized that there was some kind of divinity which shapes our end in that sense. And Paul's saying, this is the God that I'm speaking to you about. This is the God. He made it. He can be known. He is near and He is kind. And all along the line in former generations, the times of this ignorance God has, this is a bad translation, winked at. It means He's overlooked it. He didn't break out in judgment, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why is it that God now is dealing with men differently to the way He dealt in the past? It is because something has happened in the world that makes things different. And what has happened is the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before Christ finished His work, the gospel, there was no gospel in a sense to preach. You couldn't go into all the world and preach about Jesus, who was good at healing and helping people. That was not the message of Christ that must be spread abroad. The message of Christ is that He has died for our sins and that He has been raised again for our justification. And that is why God is no longer winking or closing His eyes to human sin. Because this gospel is deliberately, by Christian preachers and the Christian scriptures, deliberately to be translated into the language groups of the earth and to go into all the world, leaving men without excuse. There was an excuse in the past, we might say, but there's no excuse now, because the message of Christ is now known. And once you know about Christ, you're on the spot. You're on the spot with a terrible burden of responsibility, either to believe it and be saved, or to resist it and be lost. And that is why God is now speaking to men in such a stern and final way. And this takes me to the last point that Paul is making. God is now speaking to us. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Just in a word as we close, what is it that God is now saying to men? He is saying to us, repent. And to repent means to change our minds. He is saying to these philosophers in Athens, change your whole world view. Take God into account. Take his kindness towards you into account. He's always been kind, but you didn't know of it. Well, I'm telling you about it now. Take it into account. Take into the account that we are made in his image, and that to come short and not to seek him is the greatest danger and the greatest crime that we can ever commit. Because he now commands us to repent. Change our mind. That's what the word literally means. Metanoia. After thinking. I thought upon my former ways, says the psalmist. I did my footsteps. I did my ways. Well, try them. And I ordered my footsteps in a new direction. That's what it means to repent. It means to change our mind, to change the whole course of our living. And we have reasons to do so because of the gospel. Christ died. Christ is alive. Christ is the judge. And there is a day in which Christ is going to judge all men. And God has given, Paul says, this assurance. Part of the gospel message is the living nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is alive. 2,000 years after he was put to death, he is alive, says the gospel. What a message that is. What a strange sermon this is. What a challenging sermon. What a confronting, what a condemning, what a consoling sermon this is. And as we're going to see, God willing, next time online, it will be on the air. It will be a recorded message. The response. They all heard the same message. Some mocked. Some procrastinated. And some believed and associated with Paul and were saved. So this is just an outline. But this outline is a summary of the big picture of the gospel. It's all to do with God. God's kindness towards us. And God's dealing with us now in Christ Jesus. And God's word to us when he commands us to repent. This is an interest in our well-being. God is saying to us, in the same way as we say to our children, for example, when we want them to stop doing what is dangerous and criminal, perhaps, we say to them, don't do that. Don't go near the water. Don't go near the edge of the cliff. Don't go to that place. And we're speaking there not in order to circumscribe their little lives, but for their own good, because we care whether they live or die. And God cares about us. He cares whether we live or die. And he cares for us that he invites us to turn about and to walk in a new way and to place our hope in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's sermon. But I really must stop because time is running away with us. But may God bless his word to all our hearts.